Continuing to work our way through this little book, very little studied book, might add. You don't often hear studies on the book of Ecclesiastes, but it's a really valuable book, as all of them are, of course. I think this one's especially relevant in the time that we're living in, because so many of the attitudes that Solomon expresses are attitudes that you hear people expressing every day, and we'll see some of that in the study this evening. Before we start, let's just take a moment of silence and bow our heads and examine ourselves and make sure that we're in fellowship and express whatever our needs may be to the Lord, and then I'll pray and we'll begin. Our Father, we come before you this evening and ask for the wisdom that is contained within this book to be made clear and conveyed to us by the teaching ministry of your Spirit. And we ask, Father, that he'll open our inner ears, give us the capacity to hear with understanding, to not be hearers only, but to hear in such a way as to obey. I pray, Father, that each of us, according to our need, will find that need met and our hunger satisfied as we feed on the bread of life. And we just pray that you'll make the Word of God come alive to us and alive in us, that Jesus Christ might be glorified and honored. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. Most of you are aware that the book of Ecclesiastes is a book of experience. It's actually a book about an experiment. It's an experiment that was carried out in life by the wisest man that ever lived, and that's Solomon himself. And what Solomon wanted to do, using the wisdom that God gave him, was to learn by observation as well as by practical application and find out what works and what doesn't work in life. You remember that we've talked about the wisdom books, and we've talked about the book of Job, and the book of Job is a book that teaches us how to do what? Teaches us how to pray, how to praise, teaches us how to trust in trial, the book of Job teaches us how to suffer. I'm jumping ahead to Psalms. Teaches us how to endure suffering and how to bear up under suffering. And then as we move on into the book of Psalms, we have a book that teaches us how to pray, teaches us how to develop and express devotion to God, and so forth. Then we go into the book of Proverbs, and the book of Proverbs is full of little sayings that teach us how to live. The Song of Solomon, which we studied recently, is a book that is designed to teach us how to find and how to maintain love. The book of Ecclesiastes is unique, especially in that when people think of the book of Ecclesiastes, they think it's very negative and very cynical. But in reality, the book of Ecclesiastes was written to teach us how to find real happiness in life. And of course, many of the things that Solomon tried didn't lead to happiness, and the reason is because happiness is not to be found in this world apart from a vital living relationship to Jesus Christ. We realize, guys, that because of the fall, every human soul has a hunger. There's a hunger, there's a yearning, there's a longing. And we tend, in our fallen condition, to relate that hunger and its satisfaction to something in this life. Everyone's looking for love, like the old song said, looking for love in all the wrong places. Or we're looking for happiness through success, or we're looking for happiness through the acceptance of others, or through possessions that we gain, or all different kinds of things. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon tried them all. And he was in the unique position, both because of his wisdom and because of his wealth and power, to be able to do that. He could try things that you and I could only dream of, but he had the ability to do it. And then he found out, of course, much to his sorrow, that many of the things that he tried, far from leading him to satisfaction and fulfillment, led him just the other way into a lot of misery and a lot of unhappiness. More people on this earth today are unhappy because they pursued happiness than any other cause. Not warfare, not famine, not disease, None of those things cause more misery in the human soul than the end results of our pursuit of a happiness that we think we can find by attaining something in this life. So Solomon talks about these things, and especially as we move into the fourth chapter, he's talking about oppression. Notice in verse 1 he says, I returned and considered. When he talks about returning, he's talking about he's tried one experiment out, he's followed one line of thinking out, whether it be of philosophy or of experiment or whatever. He's followed it out and he's found it doesn't work. So he comes back, as we say, to the drawing board, and he's going to approach it from a different angle. So I returned and I considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. This chapter is a chapter on the oppression of the soul. There are a lot of different things that oppress the soul of man. There are a lot of things that create conditions of tyranny. In fact, tyranny is the first thing that he's going to talk about. Solomon saw and experienced life as it really is. He was too wise to fall for shallow philosophies and empty platitudes, and a lot of times because people see the cruelty of life, the harshness of life, the painfulness of life, they try to retreat into some little saying, some little platitude or some shallow philosophy. You know, just do the best you can, or every dark cloud has a silver lining, or, you know, some little saying that they're hoping is going to carry them through life. Solomon was too wise for that. In all of life, young people, you're going to find oppression. You're going to find injustice. You're going to find unfairness. You're going to be the victim of it. You're going to be the perpetrator of it. You're going to be treated unfairly by others. You're going to treat others unfairly. You're going to find that life isn't fair. How many times do we hear people say, life's not fair? And the answer, of course, is it's not. And you're going to have to learn to deal with unfair situations and circumstances, and you're going to have to learn how to deal with the oppression that you feel within your own soul because of those things. Whether we suffer some illness or ailment or accident, whether we lose a loved one or we lose something that's valuable to us, whatever it may be, look at it and say it's not fair. But it doesn't change the fact that it's there. And Solomon, as he analyzed life, recognized that this is the case. In all of life, there's going to be oppression, and oftentimes it comes because of the struggle of one to succeed. How many people have you been stepped on in your life because they wanted to succeed? Maybe they wanted popularity. The natural attitude of fallen man is that the way to climb to the top is to stomp on somebody else. That's one reason why criticism, judgmentalism is so rampant. It's so easy for us to see the faults and the flaws of others, and we think if I can just drag that person down a little bit, it's going to lift me a little bit higher, but it never does. And by the way, we only try to drag down people who are bigger than we are. Nobody ever tries to drag down somebody lesser than this. Look at somebody that's just a little higher, and they think, I'll use this person for a stepping stone, and the result is oppression of other people, and you've experienced that. The point that we're going to see once again is there is no cure for man outside redemption in Christ. And we have to come back to that again and again and again in every day, in every experience of our life. Let's look at it beginning in the first three verses where he shows us life as it really is, and this is the oppression of tyranny. He says, I return and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun, and look, the tears of the oppressed, they had no comforter. On the side of their oppressors is power, but they have no comforter. The dual use here could also be a parallelism. They have no comforter, they have no deliverer. Therefore I praise the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. How many times have we heard, or how many times have we said, I wish I were dead? I can't tell you through the years as a pastor talking to people with problems how many times I've heard people say, I'd be better off dead. I wish I were dead. I wish I'd never been born. Jeremiah said that in Jeremiah chapter 15. Why didn't my mother kill me at birth? You know, strange thing for a mother to do. Oh, I have a firstborn son. Let's throttle him and, you know, choke the life out of him. And yet he was so miserable at that point in his life that he wished that he had never lived. And we see people oftentimes, and maybe ourselves, express that same attitude. Consider some things that come out of this. Why are people oppressed? Because of abuse of power. You know, it's been said that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we see people rising in power, whether it's at your workplace. How much politics is there in your workplace? How much politics do you run into in school? You see people who are trying to get a position, people who are trying to gain some area of recognition. And again, what do they have to do in order to get it? They've got to stomp somebody else down, cut somebody else down, push somebody else out. We see politicians who promise everything and speaking according to the thinking and the will of the people. But what happens as soon as they get into a position of power? They're not the same person. Their thinking changes, their character changes, their whole motivation changes. Why? Now they're no longer concerned for the people that don't have it. They'd rather use that power to keep in their position, authority, and of leadership. Jesus' meekness is seen in that he held the power of the universe, and yet he never hurt a single human being. That's what the word meek means. The word meek is to have great power at your disposal, and yet to always use it with great restraint, lest you injure or harm somebody else. He said in Matthew 6:44, love your enemies. Bless those that curse you. Do good to those that hate you. Pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? Because one of the great tragedies of life is the injury and the harm and the wounding that is done from one person to another. Oppression of soul is what Solomon's talking about. The world, we need to understand, young people, and this is not news to you, but the world is full of brokenhearted people. The tears of the oppressed. Solomon was a sensitive man. He was a ruler, and he tried to make laws for the good of the people, and yet in the end, the laws ended up oppressing the people. And he saw the tears of the oppressed, and they were without anyone to comfort them. The prophet Isaiah was commissioned by the Lord in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, says the Lord. And of course, this is what Jesus came to do in Luke 4 and verse 18 in his hometown of Nazareth. He read the scripture from Isaiah 61 that said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Guys, in your own life, and I know all of us here have had a broken heart at one point or another, maybe it hasn't healed for you. You need to realize that it's only the Lord Jesus Christ that can bind up the broken heart. Don't look for a boyfriend. Don't look for a girlfriend. Don't look for a husband or a wife to do that, because they can't. Again, we have false expectations of other people. And if you enter into a marriage relationship, and working toward a marriage relationship, you're expecting that this person that you have chosen is going to be the cure-all and the solve-all of your problems in life, you're going to be sadly disappointed. And those false expectations are going to lead to reaction on your part, which will destroy the relationship. You have to learn to gain your fulfillment and your satisfaction from the Lord. There's a whole world of people out there tonight frantically thinking, how can I find something to fill this gnawing hole in my gut? How can I find satisfaction? And they'll try anything. They'll try living in the fast lane. They'll stomp on other people. They'll go for success. They're frantic to try to fill that aching, gnawing hunger in their heart. And every human being has it. Young people, you'll never find the fulfillment of that until you find it in a relationship with Christ. And I should emphasize, simply having faith, talking about faith and little activity as an act of believing, that's the beginning. Because a real living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is going to involve communication, which means the study of his word and prayer, but it's going to go beyond that. Love always does what? It always acts. Love acts. Read 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest passage ever written, the greatest thing ever to come from the pen of a man about love. And what does he talk about love? Does he talk about feeling? Love feels this way, and love feels that way, and love is like clouds floating in a sunny sky, and love is like flowers blowing. No, he doesn't talk about that. What does he say about love? Jesus said to the disciples that if they wanted to have joy fulfilled within themselves, what did they have to do? They had to abide in His love. And what does it take to abide in His love? He makes it very clear there in John chapter 15. If you keep My commandments, you shall abide in My love. And in that abiding relationship of love in action, love doing, as Paul says, love that forgives, love that overcomes, love that endures, love, he says, that never fails, the greatest power that needs to be released and unleashed in your life and in my life is the love of the Spirit of God. And the only way that we're going to show it to the Lord Jesus Christ is we're going to have to learn to show it to one another. And you may not feel love toward others within this group right here, or within your family, or within our assembly. That's not the issue. How you feel is never the base issue, the bottom line, if you will, about love. It's what love does. And I emphasize this because as you get into a marital relationship, you're going to have to realize that if you want that love to grow, love is going to have to start with action. It's going to have to do something. And when it does something, the feeling will follow the fact. What is it Jesus said to the Laodicean church? You remember that they had once been hot, they became lukewarm, they had cooled in their affection for Him, and it all began with Ephesus. They left their first love. And what did the Lord tell them to do? What is the solution for a love that's cooled, whether we're talking about the vertical relationship with the Lord or a horizontal relationship between a man and a woman? He says, remember from whence you have fallen and repent. That means turn back and do the first works. Love is action-oriented and is very, very powerful. So we need to realize that with all the brokenhearted people, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who heals, who binds up the brokenhearted, but He does it by taking action in our behalf. And without a relationship to God through Christ, there is no solution to this injustice in the world. There's no solution to the sorrow that's there. And guys, I'll even go so far as to say, in your own life, if you won't take the steps, if you don't make the decisions, if you won't take the action to draw near to God so that God will draw near to you, you're going to have hurt, you're going to have pain, you're going to have wounds that you cannot find anything to heal you of. And the tragic thing is, it will drive you mad. You know, an animal, and wound doesn't heal, becomes mad with pain and rage. Elephants, for example, are famous for this. Some hunter will shoot them, and it leaves a wound that doesn't heal, and they turn into a rogue elephant. They just tear everything apart. They're driven mad by their pain. What could possibly possess a couple of young men to enter a high school with shotguns and pipe bombs and run through the halls laughing and joking with one another, and then to torture the students on their knees begging for their lives, and ask one to beg for her life, and she begs, so shoot the one next to her. At least three young ladies, and guys, I have to say it's a tragedy, because at this point we don't know of one young man that did it. Three different young ladies in that school in Colorado stood up for their faith and declared, looking down the barrel of a shotgun, I believe in Jesus Christ, and they were blown away. And one of them had seen another one confronted, confess, killed, and knew that was what was going to happen. She had the courage to say, this is the end of my life right here today, but I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they blew her away. What can drive people to that kind of devilish activity? It's the pain within their own life that's driving them crazy. It makes many a criminal. What can solve the problem? The only thing is a right relationship to Jesus Christ. And as long as our governments and as long as our schools keep forcing the Word of God and prayer and other things out, then obviously not only individual pain, but the collective pain of society, if you will, is going to increase and intensify. We are living in an age that's on the verge of not just national, but international insanity because of the unmet pain of the souls of human beings. So these first three verses don't paint a real pretty picture. Verse 4 is one that you may be more familiar with. Again, I saw that for all the toil and every skillful work, a man is envied, by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. And now he talks about the oppression of labor. Hard work is a consequence of the fall. You'll remember in Genesis 3:19, God put Adam to work because of the fall. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to eat your bread. It's both a curse as well as a cure. And we see this in the passage, because the next thing that follows in verse 5 is the fool that folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One guy is working, and he's working so hard that his own labor, his own work, becomes a tyranny over him. It becomes an oppression to him. And if he works hard at his labor, if he does well at what he is doing, what happens? You ever succeed in something, succeed at a job, and what happens? Immediately you become the target of envy. The guy that didn't do as well, the girl that didn't succeed, the person that got passed over for promotion, the one who wasn't recognized, they envy you because they want what you achieve, but they're not willing to do the work it takes to achieve it. So again, there's tyranny. The person that excels probably steps on the shoulders of others getting there. The person that gets stepped on, they envy the person that's there. There's this constant oppression in the souls of members of the human race. It's very, very painful. The workplace can turn into a battlefield of competition and underhandedness and double dealing and behind the back kind of activity. And injustice, of course, is going to be rampant. Where is satisfaction going to be found in the workplace? Again, the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not as unto men. You do what you do because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. There's an oppression besides that of the workplace, and that's the oppression of idleness. Verse 5 and 6. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Here's the guy that says, well, the workplace is tyranny. Why should I work? I'm just going to drop out. I'm going to be a dropout of society. I'm going to be a bohemian. I'm going to be a hermit. I'm just going to live on the street. I'm going to drop out. There's a lot of people out there like that. Verse 6 says, better a handful with quietness than both hands full with toil and grasping for the wind. What he's simply saying here is that there's got to be a balance. We have to find a balance in life. On the one hand, there's the overworked person, what we call today the workaholic. The number one killer of most people in the workplace is stress. They're worked to death. If you know anything about Japan, you know that the people up there, some of them work 16 hours a day. They have now little cubicles that these guys, it looks like a little tomb. And these guys go from their workplace to what they call a hotel, but it has these little beds that pull out, and you climb into your little bed and you slide yourself into your little box. You have a little corner, you have a radio, you can play video games or you can go to sleep. They'll go crash for 5-6 hours, get up, go back to work. That's all they've got left in their life. They have no concept, no understanding of anything except an anthill environment. And it can drive them crazy, but on the other hand, you've got the person who doesn't want to do anything. It's better to have a balance, a handful with quietness, a life of usefulness with contentment, a life free from grasping for possessions and climbing on other people, and yet at the same time, a sense of fulfillment. Jesus said in Luke 12:15, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. We're not going to be happier because we possess more. But Paul touches on this idea of quietness, emphasizing, as Solomon does here, that the solution must be internal, not external, when he says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Real success, young people, is not to be found in your bank account. It's not to be found in where you stand in the social ladder or the ladder of success. It's what's going on in your soul. Is there quietness in your soul? Is there peace in your soul? It ought to be there right now. Because I can tell you that if it's not there right now, it can only grow worse unless it's dealt with and put right. Things are not static in life, and especially in the dynamics of the human soul. Things are either increasing or they're decreasing. They're getting better, they're getting worse, they're moving in some direction. Godliness with contentment. Paul said, having food and clothing, let us be content. In Philippians 3, he says, I have learned to be content. Why? Because I call inner resources that I have in the Word of God. I call on my relationship to the Lord. I call on the fellowship that I have with Him. I call on the genuine joy that I get from being obedient to the plan and the purpose of God for my life. And this is where real satisfaction is going to be found. In verses 7 and 8, we have the oppression of loneliness. Some of you will know this one. Then I returned, and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without a companion. He has neither son nor brother. There is no end of all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asked, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? And this also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Here's a guy who's alone in life. He goes to work. He comes home to a lonely house. He doesn't have a brother. He doesn't have a friend. He doesn't have a companion. No wife. No one that he can confide in. No one that will listen to his thoughts and his feelings and his cares. There was a poll that was taken a few years ago in the United States. And the poll asked the question, what is the greatest problem that you deal with? What is the problem you struggle with more than anything else? What do you think the answer was? Loneliness. More people said they were lonely than anything else. And I wouldn't be surprised if we take a private poll. There's an oppression to the soul of a human being who is cut off, who's isolated for whatever reason, whether it's because of social reasons, whether it's because of racial reasons, whether it's because of success standards, whether it's because of arrogance on the one hand or whatever, reproach on the other hand. When a human soul is cut off from others, Solomon says it's a terrible injustice. He says that it's a tragedy and a vanity. Since the fall of man, we need to understand that there is that in every human soul that feels orphaned. There's the sense of an orphan within the soul of every human being. In fact, so great is this that Jesus spoke specifically to it in John 14 and verse 18 when he said to the disciples, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Speaking of the Spirit of God coming to dwell and reside within the life of the believer. David understood the feeling in Psalm 27 and verse 10. He said, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me in. You know, how many of us have come to a point of time where we felt even betrayed by our own family or neglected by our own family? One of the most horrible kinds of child abuse is not beating a kid, but just ignoring them. Just neglecting them, just never having time for them, just never showing an interest in their life. And there's a terrible sense of abandonment in the soul of a kid. Beyond that, there's the danger of a child naturally wanting to find fulfillment from their parents, and even parents can't meet to the total, complete satisfaction, that emptiness that's in the soul of a child. They have to be directed to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we're a real mess since the fall. I mean, not only the more we study the Word, but the more we study life. You look at the world around you, how many contented souls do you find? Not many out there. You look in the churches, how many contented souls are there? It's tragic. People in the church who have the Word of God, people who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we still allow ourselves to be deceived by the enemy and think out there somewhere is the answer to my desire, the answer to my satisfaction. And we allow the enemy to lure us away only to exactly what Solomon found. It's vanity, it's emptiness, it's vexation, and it's misery. There's an interlude here in verses 9 through 12. And this little interlude is brought on by Solomon reflecting on the condition of the person who has no companion, the person without a friend, a friendless existence, a person alone, a person isolated and solitary. And this is not to say that people cannot enjoy solitude. I kind of grew up as a very solitary person, and I like solitude. I enjoy my own company. I get along real well with myself. Some people can't stand being alone, and the only reason I can figure is they must not be very good company, you know. But even when you enjoy solitude, even when, you know, you may have a liking for it, it's only for a time. We're not designed to live a solitary life. We're not designed to be an island. We're designed to interact with other people and to function together. And so Solomon talks here about the importance of companionship. He says, two are better than one, because they have good reward for their labor. If they fall, one will lift his companion. But woe to him who's alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And there's really some choice principles in this that I want you to get. The ideal that God designed of companionship in this life is the marriage relationship. Now, this passage is not primarily talking about marriage. It's talking about companionship. By that, you could have two shepherds working in the fields with the flocks. Keep in mind that when Jesus sent the disciples out in the Gospel of Luke, it says that he sent them out how? Two at a time. Two here, two there. Why? For these very principles. Because of understanding the value that comes from having a companion who is in sympathy with you. Jot down just a few principles here. Companionship divides life's burdens and multiplies life's joys. If you have a companion, whether we're talking about a friend, whether we're talking about a family member that you're close to, whether we're talking about husband and wife, that companionship is going to divide life's burdens, but it's going to multiply life's joys. Secondly, a true companion will never turn away when one fails. It says here that if they fall, the other will lift him up. And they're not just talking about falling along the roadside. They're talking about falling in life. Who do you turn to when you failed? Who do you turn to when you violated your own principles? You violated the principles of the Word. When you've sacrificed or compromised your own integrity, you turn to somebody that's a real friend. Why? Because a real friend will never turn away from you. By the way, isn't it interesting that the Apostle John speaks of mature believers as friends? He talks about them as friends. He talks about the friends with him greeting the friends who were the recipient of his third epistle. He's talking about the mature. Why? Because in spiritual maturity, there should be a development among all believers of such a love of that unity of spirit and that bond of peace that there is a genuine friendship that's going to exist. And this was actually the thing that started groups like the Quakers. They originally called themselves friends. The company of friends, the assembly of friends, because of that attitude of standing together. In Galatians 6:2, we're told to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Why? Because that's what he did. Jesus came to be the friend of sinners. And as the friend of sinners, what was he always doing? He was always lifting people who had fallen. The woman at the well in John 4, the woman taken in the act of adultery in John 8, he reached down a helping hand. He lifted them up. He was a friend of those people in the struggle along life's pathway. Third, when a lonely person fails, it is twice as crushing. When a lonely person loses their job, or a lonely person fails in their personal life, it's a crushing blow. Why? There's nobody there to encourage them. There's nobody there to lift them up. And guys, I can only tell you, if you don't have a friend, you need to, number one, you need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he'll always be there. But you need to ask that the Lord will help you to be the kind of friend you ought to be, because that's often the first step in finding a friend. There's a little poem that went something like this. It said, I went out to find a friend and one could not be found. I went out to be a friend and friends were all around. Sometimes in our desire for a friend, in our desire for a companion, we become so fixated on our need that we can't be a good friend to them. My dad always used to say, those who need love the most are the ones who most drive love away. Because they're so desperate for it, they become so clutching, they become so self-centered that they can't give. And a friendship demands give and take, and it demands that mutual encouragement and comfort. Fourth, There is warmth not only for body, but also for soul in a good companion. There is warmth for body. He talks here about two who are sleeping, they can find warmth. And again, it would not be uncommon or unusual. Two shepherds working in the field on a cold night, they're going to close to each other because they're going to have that body heat. The old saying, a three-dog night, that meant it was so cold that you'd pull all three of the hounds into your bed. Why? Because there's heat. There's warmth. But there's warmth also to soul from the encouragement, the strength that's gained, and so on and so forth. And I might just add that the art of friendship is something that's disappearing today. People don't know how to be a friend. They're disappointed. People don't know how to be loyal. People don't know how to be steadfast. People don't know how to have integrity. The minute you're down, the minute that the guys are aiming at you or whatever, the minute that they might, they're gone. They wash their hands of you, you're gone. And that's a terrible tragedy. So I would encourage all of you, consider what friendship would mean to you and be that kind of person to other people. Never turn your back on a friend. Two can withstand an assault. Here, the principle of self-defense. A very practical thing for you young people to realize in a world that is becoming increasingly violent, that one of the safest things you can do is use the buddy system. Two of you going together, don't go alone, and if possible, three of you. It's going to be very difficult for a guy to attack a woman if there's not one but two. A woman can put up a heck of a scrap and be a handful for even a big strong guy, but two of them are, you know, unless he has a weapon and a definite advantage, it's going to be too much. And that's why he says a cord of three strands is not easily broken. What that brings in here at the end of this is very beautiful, because it actually turns from two to three. Whenever you have two believers, you always have three. And the reason is because you got the Lord there. It's the principle in marriage. When Jesus Christ is the invisible partner in that relationship, it's going to be very hard to break that. Marriages today are made and broken so easily. 50% now of all marriages end in divorce. Probably 60 or 70% of those that don't end in divorce are miserable marriages anyway, but they hang together for whatever reason. You put that third cord in there, that third relationship, that third person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it changes things. And I've told you about the study that they did in the States to find out what makes a marriage hang together. And what they found was that in marriages where the husband and the wife are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, study the Word of God regularly, and pray together, one divorce in 1,500. That's a pretty good recommendation that maybe that's the right way for things to work. In Psalm 119, verse 63, the psalmist says, I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. There's that attitude of companionship. The body of Christ should be a genuine fellowship. There should be a genuine friendship. And guys, this is something I see that we need to develop within our group. We need to develop a greater loyalty to one another, a greater commitment to one another, a greater friendship to one another. Not all of us have in the natural realm the things that make for friendship in a social sense. But I'm talking about something much higher than a social sense. In the truest sense, fellowship should be a friendship in the spiritual realm. The last section, then, is a section that looks at the oppression of success, verse 13 through verse 16. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will not be admonished. He comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun, and they were with the second youth who ascends in his place or stands in his place. And there was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who came afterward will not rejoice in him, and surely this is also vanity and grasping for the wind. What he's basically saying is this. Here you have a young man who's poor, even in prison, and yet he's wise. And by his wisdom he advances. And here sitting on the throne is the king. And he is old and hardened and set in his ways and foolish. That young man's going to end up king in his place. But then what's going to happen? Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. So what happens? Along comes a second youth. And the second youth takes his place. And it's this endless cycle. One person's raised up. They're there for a little while. You see it in sports. You see it in musicians. You see it in the bands. They're on top 1 minute. Somebody else is on top the next. It's this constant scramble of trying to stay in that position of popularity. Again, a few principles. Poverty and hardship provide a good school willing to learn. Everyone wants to escape or avoid poverty and hardship. And yet, the politician that you ever hear started out poor, didn't they? Oh, I was a poor kid. We didn't have much. You know, people always talk about it. Why? Because we understand that there can be a lot of virtue. There's no virtue in being poor. But there's a lot of virtue that can be gained by facing poverty and hardship and learning the lessons. The lessons that a person can learn in poverty and hardship are lessons that can make them a success. Consider just a few. First of all, thrift. How to hold on to your money and not squander it and not throw it away. Secondly, simplicity. The ability to get along in simple circumstances, to be content. Third, endurance. Hardship, difficulty, produces endurance of soul and attitude. Fourth, hard work. These are just a few of many of the things that can be learned under conditions of poverty and adversity. The problem is that once a poor person gains success, they forget the lessons that got them there. Those things are set aside. So again, the endless cycle goes on. One person succeeds by stepping on others, then someone else comes along and steps on them. Guys, this is the way the world works. And without Jesus Christ, what Solomon is saying is, if you don't have a living relationship to Jesus Christ, there's only really one attitude you can take to life and to the world around you, and that's an attitude of cynicism. And you see a lot of people that are cynical, a lot of people that are hardened, lots of people out there that have a very negative attitude to life. But you don't have to. An attitude of negativism, an attitude of cynicism, shows a soul that's been crushed by the oppressions of life. A soul that's been hardened by the injustices of life. You don't want to end up that way. So the important thing is that we have to build every day that relationship with the Lord, because like all relationships, it has to be built. It has to be maintained. It has to be kept new every day. Let me give you 4 points of conclusion. Number one, injustice and unfairness are inescapable. You're going to run into them everywhere you turn. But I want to very quickly add, never use the existence of injustice as an excuse for bitterness. Bitterness is a choice. Injustice isn't. But you have to choose to be bitter. And if you choose to be bitter, not only do you not have any excuse, you will become your own discipliner. You're going to be afflicting your own soul because of that bitterness. And we're taught that in Hebrews 12 and verse 15. I hear so many people today that say, I have a right to be bitter. No, you don't. No one has a right to be bitter. Secondly, genuine satisfaction is possible. Genuine satisfaction is possible. Joy, the Bible calls it. And it comes by a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. Young folks, he's got to be more than just a... He's got to be more than just someone you know something about. He has to be a living power in your daily life. Be a... experience. Third, the wisdom of the Word teaches us to cultivate the things that really matter in life. Again and again and again, the wisdom of God's Word cries to us young people, calling us in the right way. And every time, guard every time we set happiness, bitterness. Mm-hmm. The wisdom of the word teaches us to cultivate the things in life that really matter. And let me add, without ever having to stomp anybody else down for it, you won't have to compromise your loyalty. You won't have to criticize other people. When you see others down, you'll extend a helping hand regardless of what back you may catch for it. Why? Because you have a genuine satisfaction within your own life. You don't have to stomp others down. And I just want to give you three valuable things that we need to cultivate in our life. My consecration, my dedication to Him, my commitment to Him. This is trying to convey in the last two or three lessons on Sunday from Hebrews is available for us all. God wants to bless us. We can claim that blessing by simply being obedient to His Word, trusting Him, following Him, but we have to be willing to take those steps. Blessing is not a matter of things or possessions. It's not even a matter of people or circumstances. It's the condition of your soul. If you're blessed, no one can take it from you. If you're blessed, it's not going to matter whether you're rich or poor. It's not going to matter whether you're a success in the eyes of the world or not. It's not going to matter if you're praised or if you're cursed. Because if you're blessed, that's something you have within. Inner contentment. It comes from knowing that you're right where God wants you to be. Third, companionship on a spiritual level. We need to develop. We need to cultivate companionship on a spiritual level. What kind of friend are you to others? How loyal are you to others? How quick will you turn on somebody else? What will it take for you to speak well of someone one moment and speak evil of them the next? How hard will it be to get you to compromise your integrity and your loyalty to those who are around you? What price would it take? Because the enemy is going to ask you. And he's going to tempt you. And he's going to try to pull you aside. And when it comes down to the bottom line, guys, this is what makes life worth living. We go through life and we say, well, I've had lots of friends. I like that one line in the movie Tombstone. Great movie. But when they're hunting down the guys that killed Wyatt's brother and wounded his other one and tried to assassinate his wife and everything else, Doc Holliday and one of the other guys are talking, and Doc's coughing because of his tuberculosis and everything else, and the guy says, Doc, what are you doing out here? Why are you here? And he said, Wyatt Earp is my friend. The guy said, hell, I've got lots of friends. Doc said, I don't. That's friendship. To cultivate the friendship that sticks, even at your own risk. We should have that among ourselves. We should set, guys, as our desire to have that for every other believer. Let them curse you. Let them attack you. Let them criticize you. Let them do whatever. Your attitude should be, as the psalmist said in Psalm 119:63, I am a companion. I am devoted to those who keep your commandments. That doesn't mean that we have to foolishly commit ourselves to believers who are in carnality or reversionism, believers that are hostile to God's word, or believers that are like what Paul says in Philippians 3:18, enemies of the cross of Christ. But it does mean that we will pray for those people and pray for their good and pray for God's correction in their life, pray for God's restoration of them in their life. Commitment and loyalty, it's very important. The last thing I want to say is that the unsatisfied hunger in the human heart, the unsatisfied hunger of the human heart is what drives men to succeed at the cost of hurting others. The unsatisfied hunger of the human heart drives men to succeed at the cost of hurting others. We've all hurt other people. We've all been hurt by other people. But the more we know and the more we grow, the more we learn, the more we realize what a crime it is. It's a crime to wound other souls. It's a crime not only against our fellow believers, it's a crime against Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 14, when you wound your brother's conscience, you have sinned against Christ. We have wounded Christ. And we do it so easily. Each and every one of you know how easily just a look can cause a wound. Each of you know how a little whisper, a little rumor, a flippant statement can wound the heart and the soul of a person. We need to become much more wise in what we say and in what we do. We need to become much more considerate of the souls of other people, because I'll tell you this, the soul of a human being is the most sensitive thing on this earth. I don't care how tough you are, your soul is sensitive. You may harden your heart, but there's one thing that you're not going to do. You may harden your heart against the Lord or against His Word, but you're not going to kill the sensitiveness of your soul. And some people live and breathe and feed on the hurt that they've received in their soul, and that's why they're constantly hurting others. I hurt, I'm going to hurt you. I'm miserable, I'm going to make you miserable. And they don't realize that it's just a vicious cycle, because you can't wound others without also wounding yourself. Solomon's consideration, his observation, and his experience said, I have seen all kinds of oppression. I've seen injustice. I've seen injury. I've seen souls wounded. I've seen lives abused. And he said most of it was in the pursuit of people getting what they thought would make them happy. And in the end, they're not happy at all. We need to find our satisfaction in that relationship with the Lord, in our salvation, and in our service to Him. And again, I say, the only way we can show it to Him is to do it to others. Inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, you've done it for me. So guys, let's commitment to live our life in that way and to seek our fulfillment and our action that way, to be servants of God by serving one another, to love the Lord and show Him that love by loving one another, and above all, and I stress it because there's so little of it today, to be loyal, to have the integrity of loyalty to your friends. Let's pray. We'll pick it up in chapter 5 next time. Father in heaven, how I pray that the simple portion of Scripture that we've studied, the very foundational and basic principles that we've seen, can just stick in our heart and soul and really penetrate our understanding and permeate our life. Father, we are living in a time foretold by Jesus, by the prophets, a time when one's enemies will be those of his own household, when brother will betray brother, when daughter will betray mother. We're living in an age of betrayal. We're living in an age of treason. And why? People are being driven mad by the hunger within their soul. And they're willing to stomp on others in the hopes that it might just lift them up a little higher. Let us not give in to the temptation. Help us, Father, not to believe that lie. We ask instead that You would teach us the satisfaction of servanthood, that You would teach us the loyalty and steadfastness of genuine biblical love. Teach us, Father, to look to You and to draw from You our all-sufficiency, so that we can be to others what we ought to be in this world, so that we can be harmless toward others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.